You know who the real loser is in the pandemic? Pants. Poor, poor pants. Sales were already sluggish in March, but then Adobe reported that there was another 13% drop in the sale of pants. Why? Because of Zoom. You know that. People following on Zoom. It's okay. Teleconferencing means never having to apologize for wearing your jam jams. They can't see below your waist. Indeed, pajama sales in April went up 143%. You know, for some of you, 2020 so far has just felt like one giant ball of weirdness, especially when it comes to your work. Some jobs have felt bizarre, especially if you're working from home. Some jobs have gotten more dangerous, and some jobs are disappearing. And when you look at our text today, we see a Paul who would understand that, who would probably be feeling some of those feelings. Because Paul, in Acts 26, is in a place in his career where things are disrupted. I get the impression that Paul liked to work. He loved to work. He had been so, so fruitful after his initial quarantines. He went out and he planted churches left and right, and he helped them manage it and get started. He had discipled probably thousands of Christians. This was an active guy. He loved his work. And then comes another disruption. It looks like his ministry is over. A group of Jewish rioters got him arrested in Jerusalem. This is what the book of Acts records. And Paul is trapped within the justice system. He's being tossed between Jewish courts and Roman courts. And he appeals to Caesar, which means that he's going to have a long haul ahead of him being imprisoned. And that sounds like the end of his career. In Acts 26, he's just been kicked back to Herod Agrippa, the current king of Judea. And from there, he'll be sent off to Rome for trial. He is a prisoner, and this appears to be his final quarantine. His calling is over. Or is it? We're in a series called New Normal, and this is number 4 of 4. What we've been saying is that this time in 2020 has been a disruption, yes. But maybe there's the possibility of a new normal on the other side that's even better than things were before all this coronavirus business started. Maybe the new normal can be something even more amazing. It really is an opportunity for growth, and we can leverage that and have some new patterns. Well, today I want to talk about this. Beyond a new conviction, beyond a new confidence, beyond a new credibility, Paul also has a new calling. Because time away can clarify how we think about vocation. Paul's quarantines, including his imprisonment, were interwoven with his mission to reach the Gentiles. And you too can come away with a new calling here in 2020. Serving in creative ways. I realized I was about to sip from this, and there's no way to look cool as a preacher when you're sipping. So I'm just going to drink. Let's think about Paul's old normal for a second, shall we? Go ahead and turn there, Acts 26. And if you look at verse 4, this is where Paul launches into his testimony of sorts. He talks about his old normal when it comes to his career, his calling. Paul has this background in exclusion. And you might say this really typifies Paul's old calling. It sounds funny, but he felt that his call from God was to exclude people. He says to King Agrippa that he has a formidable Jewish pedigree, Paul does, practicing Judaism from my youth, from my earliest childhood. And he belonged to the strictest party, the strictest sect of our religion, which was Pharisaism, the Pharisees. If you know anything about the Pharisees, you know they were strict and that they believed in rules. They had close adherence to the law, and Paul saw himself as a rule enforcer. And as he grew up, he shares, he was, in fact, enforcing that exclusion. Now, of course, there are jobs out there that we know of that specialize in upholding the rules. Compliance officers or people who do deal with accreditation or some kind of credentialing. And that's Paul, but an extreme religious version of it. Paul's calling, in his mind at least, is to keep Israel pure through strict adherence to the law. He is there to keep the Jews as an elite covenantal community. And the way he's going to live out his calling is to focus on exclusion of the riffraff so that the Jews can stay pure. Israel's not going to be pure if you let just anybody in. And Israel can't be pure if you're really lax about the rules. And so Paul, as a good Pharisee, is thinking about how the congregation must be cleansed. And that means pushing away the non-Jews, that is the Gentiles, but it's more than that. His job was to persecute and remove bad Jews. His job title, you might say, was CEO, Chief Exclusion Officer. Now, I want to give a little caveat here. There is a time for exclusion among the people of God. There is a time for that. The Bible makes clear that we serve a holy God who calls his people to be holy, and the Bible makes room for loving discipline. And that loving discipline, if someone is willfully, repeatedly unrepentant, that can result in excommunication. You find this in Matthew 18, and Titus 3:10, and other places. But that's not what Paul is about here. He's not exercising loving discipline. Rather, he has a full-blown career as an excluder. He feels he has been called as the enforcement officer of the church, the grand inquisitor, if you will, whose basic responsibility in the faith community is to purge others. And you find this starting in verse 9, how he lived this out. This was his career, and I'm reading from the ESV here. Paul says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Quite a job. Paul is a full-on cult hunter. He is the lead excluder. And I tell you, Grandview, it might not seem so dramatic in churches today, but churches still have this temptation to be excluders. You have one temptation, which is to become a purity club, that the church is all about maintaining the purest members. You find this sometimes in evangelical churches where there's a kind of fundamentalist moment when they kick people out for not obeying a very specific version of a doctrine, or even more commonly, for going against the spiritual leader, pastor, or somebody else. But progressive churches are guilty of this too. If you don't use modern language or ideas that are fully modern, you're not updated enough, then you're branded a bigot and you're excluded. Well, conservative or liberal, churches can be puritanical in the worst sense of that term. They can become obsessed with purity in some human sense. And here's where I like the Evangelical Covenant Church. The denomination that this church belongs to, the Evangelical Covenant Church, has a saying, or rather it's a question, and it's trying to preserve liberty. It's trying to preserve freedom in our churches, and it's the question, where is it written? Where is it written? And what the question is getting at is, if you have a very strong religious opinion, that's fine. But if you're going to enforce it on me or say that we all need to do that, you just tell me this. Where is it written? Where in the Bible is it written? Go ahead. Chapter and verse. Show me. In other words, you better make a strong biblical argument before you say, across the board, we're all obeying this thing. There are places in the Bible that speak very clearly and strongly, but sometimes the human rules that are put forward, you can't find it. So where is it written? P- purity club is a temptation that we need to resist. A more common temptation, though, folks, is just becoming a social club. And when you become a social club, it's not so much about actively excluding people, you just sort of passively exclude people. My wife, Christina, when she came to this area, she went to a little church a little ways from here, and she showed up and she realized that she had made a terrible mistake not doing some research, because it turned out she was the only woman in the whole congregation who wasn't wearing a hat. And she stuck out like a sore thumb. And she said, after the service, nobody talked to her, and she was okay with that, because it turns out that everybody after the service wasn't speaking English. It was one of those really heritage-y heritage churches where they were still speaking the language of the motherland. Now, maybe that's an extreme example, but that's how all churches can be. And I can tell you that at Grandview, the board has been concerned about this. You know, we have taken a close look at how people feel, whether they feel received here, whether it's a welcoming community. And fortunately, people came back to us and said, yeah, this is a warm, welcoming place. But we're still talking as a board about what does it mean to include people all the way in, not just on a Sunday morning, but getting deeper into the church. And that's what every church has to be thinking about, because when you stop thinking about it, entropy takes hold. You know what entropy is? It's the turning into chaos. It's the kind of natural breaking down of things. We have to fight against entropy and continue to think about how to include people who are not part of the inside group. Well, not that Paul is thinking about that at all. Rather, he has taken that sense of exclusion and very intentionally weaponized it. It is his mission, he thinks, to keep the Jewish religion pure, and that was his old normal. But then Jesus intercepts Paul, and Paul has to change. And we see this starting in verse 13 of our text. There is a change. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And then he goes on to say that Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Paul says, Lord, who are you? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. When you persecute my people, you persecute me. And Jesus intercepts Paul. But there's something new here. And if you were with us a few weeks ago, you heard this story. But look, Paul throws in a new detail that's not in Acts chapter 9. Verse 14, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What is a goad? Well, you may know this if you've been involved in shepherding, but everybody would have known that back in rural areas, back in the first century. This is a goad right here. It's a sharp, pointy stick. And you use a goad if you have an animal, especially an animal that you want to drive along, or a stubborn animal, and it's just a poking stick. Keep going. Nope. Nope. Move. Nope. Over there. Don't go towards the ledge. Nope. Over there. And you poke, you goad the animal, an oxen or some other beast. And you can imagine how much it would hurt if an animal tries to fight that direction and starts kicking. Well, then it gets painful because now you're kicking against a sharp stick. And that's what Paul was like. Jesus is trying to steer Paul into this new way of being. He's trying to steer him into a new calling. And Paul is utterly resistant. He's bigoted against Jesus. And Jesus is like, Saul, you're making it so difficult on yourself, resisting my direction. But you can see here that as Jesus gets a hold of Paul's life and sends him into that first quarantine in Damascus, Jesus is taking charge. Verse 16, but rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you. That is, Jesus is Paul's new boss. And what's his new job title? To appoint you as servant and witness to the things which you've seen in me. This Paul will serve Jesus and testify to him. But here's the thing I want you to focus on, folks. Jesus says, I'll appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. I am sending you to the Gentiles. And I didn't hear any gasps when I said that. But I think when Agrippa and others heard that, they would have gasped. And the reason why is because that mission, that job right there, is scandalous. For Jesus to say, Paul, you, the good Jew, are going to the Gentiles. You who loves to exclude people, I'm going to send you to the people farthest from the Jewish community. Because here's the deal, folks. We're used to being Gentiles. We're not scandalized because we are Gentiles. That is, we're not Jews. We're not the circumcised covenant community. We're not the people who obey all the laws. We're not the people who have knowledge of God's word inherently. We're not the people who grew up with all this stuff. The Gentiles were the Romans. They were the Greeks. They were the pagans. The Gentiles were known for idol worship. The pagans were known for sexual immorality. They were known for character defects left and right. They're the ones that Paul gets sent to? Are you kidding? The Gentiles had a horrible reputation with the Jews. Judaism in the first century AD was very exclusive, permitting Gentiles to worship only as second-class citizens. They were called God-fearers. At best, if you were a Gentile and you went to the Jews and you said, hey, I want to become part of God's covenant community, they'd say, well, that's nice. You can worship God. Just don't get too close to us. It's still difficult to become a Jew. It was difficult back then. It's still difficult today. My mother has a friend who became a Jew. She had married a Jew, and she wanted herself to become officially a Jew. And so for several years, she studied Hebrew and went to classes. And she said the hardest thing along the way was that everybody kept on asking her, are you sure you want to do this? Are you sure you want to become part of the synagogue? And she was discouraged again and again for years. And then finally they said, okay, well, fine. I guess we'll let you in. And Paul, who is the chief exclusion officer, is now supposed to become the chief includer of Gentiles? And still, nobody is gasping here. So let me give you an analogy. And I realize this is a dangerous analogy, but bear with me. I want you to feel what other people were feeling. It would be like this. If I come to you as the board and I say, hey, Grandview board, I've been praying about this and God has revealed to me the strategy for your church this next year. We are going to reach pedophiles. God is going to just bless this church with predators. We're going to have dozens of them in here. And of course, they'll get saved somehow. We'll work on that. They'll get saved, but we're just going to welcome them into this church. And this church is going to see massive growth because we're going to have pedophiles here building the kingdom. Now, if you felt that little nausea, that the fear or the anger, that's just a little bit of what the Jews would have felt. Wait, we're going to build God's kingdom through Gentiles? Through the unclean? Now, let me be clear. People who have committed such crimes, like pedophilia, have committed serious wickedness, but they too are welcome in the kingdom. Their sin is not greater than the blood of Jesus. But that's not my point here. My point is that the fear and revulsion, thinking about a church teeming with pedophiles, is how the Jews of the first century felt toward you and me. You and I, the Gentiles, are by definition unclean and sinful when you're talking about first century Jews, especially Pharisees. And maybe a Gentile gets let in every once in a while, but it's not like they're included in the heart of God's plan, right? Wrong, says Jesus. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. That is my heart, to reach the Gentiles. You're going to bring them into my covenant community. And is Paul ready for this? Would you be ready for a ministry call that extreme? And the truth is, Paul is not ready for it, which is why God graces him by doing what? Giving him quarantine after quarantine. And you know I'm contextualizing this term. He sends Paul into exile again and again. First in Damascus, right? We talked about that. And then in Arabia. And then finally in Tarsus. And that during these quarantines, Paul changes. And I ask you again, brothers and sisters, have you changed in 2020? Has God changed your heart? Has he changed your patterns? Because that's why God gives us those moments. Moments of exclusion or moments of sickness or seasons of being away from people. Well, what God did in Paul's heart during those quarantines is prepare him for this mission. Look at verse 18. You'll notice how Paul's new calling corresponds very closely with the work God has done in his heart. He says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's a tall order. You're going to clean up the Gentiles? Yes. Why? Because Paul has already had that happen to him. He's already had his eyes opened, figuratively and literally, right? He's been blinded, then unblinded. He has been turned from darkness to light. He's been turned from the power of Satan to God. He has received forgiveness of sins, and he has received a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. All that's already happened to Paul, and it is sunk deep down into his bones during these quarantines. So Paul could do that for the Gentiles. He could open their eyes. He could turn them from darkness to light. He could show them forgiveness of sins. He could give them a place, a status among those who are sanctified by faith. Paul had been an excluder his whole life, but by God's grace, he was called to become an includer. What is Paul's new normal? See there in verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance, proving that they've been saved. Paul is obedient in bringing the gospel to all, including the Gentiles. And his job is going to be to teach them repentance. I mean, the Gentiles, let's face it, have a lot of repenting to do. A lot of reform needed in their life. And Paul gets in on this action. And if you follow the rest of the book of Acts, think about who Paul goes to. Paul witnesses not just to King Agrippa and his sister Bernice and the dignitaries there, but he goes on to the Gentiles. He witnesses in places like the island of Malta. He goes on and witnesses in places along the way to Rome, the Gentiles on the ship heading to Italy in Acts 27, and then he ends up in Rome, and it says in Acts 28 that he ministered for 2 years without hindrance while under house arrest. And that's to say nothing of all the epistles he wrote during this time, the prison epistles. And isn't this interesting that this final quarantine, the imprisonment period, is a time off, but it's not at all. Paul keeps on doing ministry during this fourth and final quarantine. He's still on the job. Paul is living into his new normal, his new calling, and it turns out that almost all of that work is dealing with the people who are farthest from the kingdom. He has a call. Have you all ever heard of the guy Tommy Norman? Have you seen this guy? He's gotten a little bit of press. He's an officer, a police officer, down in Little Rock, North Little Rock, Arkansas. Interesting guy. Interesting story. Of course, police reform is a live question in America right now, and perhaps rightly so. But Tommy Norman is an interesting case here of somebody who's called. if you know anything about him, he grew up in awe of police officers, came from a big family, and he met some police officers, and he grew up in awe of them, kind of wanted to be one. But first, he spent time as a nurse and then a mental health worker. When Tommy Norman finally became an officer in North Little Rock, he reports that he drove through the neighborhood one day and noticed that a group of little kids, saw the cruiser and ran away, ran inside to try to get away from him. And he was concerned about this. So he got out of his cruiser, and he walked up to the door and knocked on the door. And the mother shows up and said, "Oh, what have they done now?" And he said, "Nothing. They just ran away from me, and I want to know why." And so the kids come out there, and he played with the kids for a while and interacted with them. And this was the beginning of a really long and interesting history of community policing. He started hanging out with all the kids, joking around, shooting hoops, throwing mini dance parties. He would post videos and messages to social media constantly, developing relationships with people in the neighborhood, most of whom are black. Tommy Norman is white, by the way. He makes arrangements for children to get shoes and hosts Shop with a Cop events. But mainly, he just includes people. He makes them feel good. And I would encourage you, go and watch a video today of Tommy Norman and what he does, how he interacts with his neighborhood. He lets them know that they are loved and that they live in a good neighborhood. Tommy Norman's work is really important, not just because people like him and because he makes people feel good, but because he has a sanctifying effect on the neighborhood. I've been impressed as I dig deeper into his story and the effect that he's having. I talked to a guy with a police background who told me that Norman's type of community policing has a sanctifying effect on neighborhoods when it comes to de-escalation especially. Norman's credentials, his cred with the community, really pays off when he has to talk somebody down. If he comes across some guy waving a knife, Norman can say, "Hey, I know you, don't make me arrest you for stuff like this. We're supposed to be dancing together and posting it to Instagram." Or if he comes across a shoplifter, he can say, "Hey, I just talked to your mama and your grandmama. What am I supposed to say to them the next time I see them?" Norman knows how to leverage community power to keep the peace. He has the power to bring people back into community. I want you to hear that. He has the power to bring people back into community. And I mention him because I think he is an image of what God is calling so many of you, all of you, into. That whatever that calling is, it's not about a specific job, folks. It's not about a specific career path. It is about becoming the kind of person who brings people into community. And time in isolation doesn't necessarily do that. Time in isolation can warp you, can't it? You start saying things to yourself like, "Ugh, I don't need outsiders." Or, "People are dangerous." Or I heard this from a kid this last week. "Ugh, do we have to be around people again?" Yes, yes we do. Why? Because when God disrupts community, it's always to send you back into community, but with a greater calling. How is God using the interruptions of 2020 to make you into an includer? How is God shaping your vocation, your calling? How has God vocalized to you that you have a bigger and better vocation? What is your new normal going to be like? So I just ask that we do this in closing, that we just spend a moment gathering ourselves and thinking about how God has changed us the last few months. And you can be honest with yourself and before God. Maybe you have not changed for the better. But would you spend just a moment gathering your hearts? And let's also do this as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, remembering that God has power to bring us into a new normal, to give us life, to lead that new normal. Let's pray in silence. God, we welcome your change because we know that when you change us, it's for our good, and it's for the good of our neighborhood, it's for the good of the world. Thank you for being that God who calls us. Amen.